There may be some of you who didn't think it was ever going to happen, but we have reached the final sermon in our series on the minor prophets. We have hit number 12 today, and my really hope, I mean, I know, admittedly, even when we started out and I kind of pervade the landscape of the minor prophets, and there's a lot of repetitious themes in there, and I thought, oh, this is going to be a long 3 months. But I hope that you have been blessed as we have gone through mine. I know that I have. I hope that you have been blessed by looking at some of these books of the Bible that most Christians don't spend a lot of time in. Give you a little bit of teaser of where we're going to go next. Our next sermon series is going to be called Gospel Culture. And there's two things that we'll be referring to. I've actually had signs made up. They'll be in the foyer. The first of those, go ahead. I think I've got them out of order. Go forward one, Isaac. Oh, no, I didn't put them in here. All right. My bad. So the first of them is a quote. It's from Ray Ortland. And it says, gospel doctrine minus gospel culture equals hypocrisy. Gospel culture minus gospel doctrine equals dishonesty, but gospel doctrine plus gospel culture equals abundant life. So if we have all of the right beliefs on paper, but we don't live a life that flows out of that, it's hypocrisy. We say we believe one thing, but we live differently, even if we're moral. If we have gospel culture, all of this warmth and all of this care, compassion, and concern, but without truth and without doctrine, well, that's dishonesty. We're not really being real with people. But if we have gospel doctrine and gospel culture, we'll have abundant life. And so we're going to be looking at what gospel culture looks like. And gospel culture is hopeful, thankful, humble, weak, gracious, generous, loving, honoring, and welcoming. And I'm very excited about the passages where we see these things. In light of the gospel, this is how we live. In light of the gospel, this is what it produces. I'm very excited about what's going to come over the next 3 months. But today, like I said, our final sermon in our series on the minor prophets, we're going to be looking at Malachi. And you may not be familiar with the overall message of the book of Malachi, but if you have any kind of church background at all, if you've grown up in church and attended church maybe regularly as a child or whatever, you've probably heard out of the book of Malachi. You've heard a reference to the book of Malachi. And the reason I say this is because not all, but a lot of churches teach that Christians should give 10% of their income in offerings to the Lord. And they get this idea from the Old Testament, which teaches this idea of tithing. And the word tithe just literally means tenth. That's that word, tithe is tenth. And Malachi 3:10 is a key reference to support this concept. It's kind of like, in case of emergency, break glass. Pastors and churches will say, you should give a tithe of your income. And Christians say, why? And they're like, break the glass. Malachi 3:10, here's why. And here's what Malachi 3:10 says. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food. This is God talking. Food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, just by looking carefully at this verse, there should already be at least one or two clues why we shouldn't just rip this verse from the pages of the Old Testament and treat it as if it is binding for God's people today. The truth is, There are some valid reasons, some good reasons, why people who love God, baptized followers of Christ, might give less than 10% of their income to the Lord through offerings. There's also some good reasons why they might give 10% of their income back to the Lord as offerings. But honestly, the strongest case based upon verses in the New Testament is that God's people in the New Testament will probably give a lot more than 10% of their income in offerings to the Lord and the Lord's causes. But rather than camping out on that subject, it's not the goal, let's see where this verse, Malachi 3:10, fits in the four chapters of the book of Malachi and what God's message was for his old covenant people, his people under the old covenant, and what his message is for his covenant people today under the new covenant through Jesus Christ. So the book of Malachi is one of three post-exilic books in the new or in the minor prophets. Post-exilic means it was written after God had judged the people and he had kicked them out of the promised land. So there's nine books where prophets are writing to the people of God, telling them, you are not living in line with your covenant with God. If you do not repent, he's going to pluck you up out of this good land and he's going to scatter you among the nations. So there's nine books sending that message. The people didn't listen and they were scattered. He plucked them up and he scattered them. Then there are three more books written after that event happened. Malachi is one of those three books. Malachi is probably a contemporary, was written about the same time as the book of Nehemiah. So what that means is the people have been scattered, but now they have come back. God has brought them back after a period of 70 years. They have come back to this good land, and they have re-inhabited the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, and they have rebuilt the temple. So these are the events that have happened. And what is going on in the book of Malachi is God is addressing the state of his covenant people in regard to their covenant relationship with him. So he's saying, I have a covenant with you. We have this binding promise relationship, and here's how that relationship is going from your end. Here's what's happening. And in the book of Malachi, there is a record of six disputes that God has with the people. And the first of those disputes we read about in verse 2 of chapter 1. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you, the people, this is what your sentiment is, but you say, how have you loved us? And God refers to a passage out of Genesis, and he says, Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I have hated. So if you remember, God chose Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac's wife became pregnant with twins. And before the twins were even born, there was a lot of tumult going on in the womb. And she cried out to the Lord about it. And the Lord spoke to her and said, you have two nations growing inside of you. And the older one will serve the younger one, because Jacob, the younger one, I have loved. But Esau, I have hated. And so these two brothers became two separate nations. Jacob became Israel, the Jewish people, and Esau became Edom, the Edomites. And so God says, hey, listen, you want to know? You want proof that I've loved you? I chose you. I chose you, not your flesh and blood far off ancestor. I chose you, not them. And likewise, I have blessed you, not them. As a matter of fact, I actually have destroyed their cities. And if they get the hair to rebuild them, I'll destroy them again. I am against them, and I am for you. Now, this is the doctrine of election on display. That's not what this sermon is about, but that's what this text is about. It's the doctrine of election. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, Romans chapter 9 refers to this same passage, and it gives the reason, so that God's purpose in election might stand. Well, what's God's purpose? To show that it's him, that it's all him. It's not us. It's his grace. It's his power. It's his choosing. He does the saving. And so God says, I've loved you. I have loved you. I chose you specifically because of my personal love for you. And yet, in spite of this, you've neither feared me nor have you honored me. And God begins to expand on this, and he starts to specifically address not just the people, but the priests among them. Now, last week we talked about a priest named Joshua. This is before this time. But we talked about what a priest was supposed to do. And the job of the priest was to represent the people before God. And what they would do, the way they would do this, is by making sacrifices and offerings for the people. There were sin offerings. The people would come at certain points in the year, or they would come after they had committed certain deeds, and they would say, "I've sinned, here's my lamb," and the priest would cut the throat of the lamb, and he would put his hands on the lamb, and he would confer the sins of the people onto the lamb, and they would make the sacrifice, and that's a sin offering. But there was also a guilt offering. There's also a, hey, I don't know anything specific that I've done, but I'm sure I've done bad things. And so this is a sacrifice for the sins I've committed that I don't even know about. And so they would have a guilt offering. And then there would be a thank offering. God, we're thankful for our crops doing well. And we're thankful that our children, or my wife gave birth this year, and both she and the baby survived. And we're thankful for all of these things. And here's a thank offering. And then there would be a free will offering. God, just because, just, you know, no particular, just an act of worship. And so the priest would represent the people. The people couldn't make all their own sacrifices. The priest would make the sacrifices for them and represent them before God. Well, here's what God says in Malachi 1, 7 through 8. Here's where he really begins to dig at, I've loved you, but you're not loving me. In verse 7 of chapter 1, you can read along with me. It says, he says, you've despised my name. And they're like, how have we? And in verse 7, it says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So there were prescribed offerings, prescribed sacrifices that the people were supposed to make, that the priest was supposed to make for the people. And the common denominator among all of these sacrifices is that the animal that was brought to be sacrificed had to be pure and without blemish. It couldn't be sick, it couldn't be all messed up, couldn't be dead already. It had to be a pure and undefiled animal. That had value as a sacrifice. But you could also imagine that had value at the marketplace. And it had value for the bottom line and their family income. It had value to them as well. And that's the whole point, isn't it? If it doesn't have value to us, and we give it to God, what kind of a gift is that? And so what they were doing is they were shortchanging God. Well, this isn't worth very much. I don't prize it as highly as I prize this other thing. So that's the one I'll give to God. I'll give the lackluster one to God. There you go, God. Here's a quarter, God. Good job. And God says, you're despising me. What is supposed to be worship has turned into an insult. And the priest, who should say, no, you go home. You save the garbage one for the marketplace. You give the good one to the Lord. You show that you worship the Lord, not your income. The priests were letting it happen. And God says, oh, if someone would just shut the doors to the temple so that this garbage wouldn't go on anymore. No sacrifice would actually be better than the garbage that you guys are bringing. Because this is just an insult. I already know that you don't love me because you're not giving me your best. But to bring this, that's just insulting. It'd be better if you just didn't bring anything at all. And then in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, He continues this against with the priest, rather. Malachi 1, 11 and 12, he says, from the rising of the sun to the setting, to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. So this is the end game. What's going to happen? People will worship me truly. But then he says this, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit that it is, and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. And then jump down to verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God continues to rebuke the priest. He's telling them, listen, I'm the Lord. I'm a great king. I deserve worship, and I will be worshiped. I will be worshiped. But what you guys do is not worship. And cursed be the person who tries to play this game and think that it's okay. He goes on to rebuke the priest, because again, the priests are the ones who are letting the people do it. He says, if you won't listen to me, you're the priests. If you won't listen to me, then I will curse your blessings. As a matter of fact, I have actually already done that. You are already under a curse in areas because you won't listen to me. And he refers back to his original institution of the priesthood. And he says, when I formed that, when I made that covenant with the house of Levi, that you guys are going to be priests, they had a job to teach people my words. That was their job. But you guys, you've turned aside. And because of that, you've caused people to stumble. And you've corrupted your charge. You've corrupted your job, your duty, your sacred trust. You've corrupted it. Look what you've allowed to happen. Now, disputes number one and two were about the people's lack of love as displayed by their pitiful excuses for offerings and the priests' neglect of their duty and their poor excuse of spiritual leadership over the people. But number three, dispute number three, is directed to all the people again, not just the priest, but to all the people. And there's two parts to this third dispute. The first one is, he says, you the people have married the daughter of a foreign god. So basically what he means is, you've married non-Jews. You've married the peoples from the surrounding nations who don't worship me. They worship other gods. So their god is their father. They are the daughter of a foreign god. And you have gone out and you have married people who are not my covenant people. Now, God's rule laid down in the Old Testament law is that his covenant people should intermarry. So if you are one of God's people, you marry one of God's people. And the reason for that is because God said, when you marry the people who are not my people, you want to tell yourself, oh, I can change them. Oh, if I love them so much, and if we just get married, they'll see the light. They'll see that this way is the right way, and they'll want to come with me to church. I mean, they'll want to come with me to wherever and worship God. And he said, no, it's not going to work that way. Instead, you're going to follow after their gods. Normally, it was men who are among God's people marrying women who are not among God's people. And that age-old adage, happy wife, happy life, these guys, to keep their wives happy, wind up worshiping their false gods. And they follow in. And God's rule has been, my people marry those who are my people so that your hearts can be combined in worshiping me. It was God's rule then. It's God's rule today for God's people, because it has the same effect. It has the same effect. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? And if only one is walking toward God and another is walking another way, then there's going to be conflict. So the first thing is, he says, you're marrying people who aren't my people, and as a result, you're worshiping their gods. The second thing that he hits the people with, and both of these are about marriage, the second thing is about divorce. Divorce was rampant among these people. They were breaking the covenants of marriage that they had made in their earlier years, and they were entering into new relationships, new marriages. Presumably, doesn't state it, but one could ascertain that it's probably the men, and they are breaking these covenants, and they are trading them in for newer models. And so he says, I hate this. This is, both of these things are not worshiping me. And he gives a reason. He gives this as a reason why he wasn't accepting many of their offerings. And that's because relationships are a big deal to God. The Bible tells us in 1 John that you cannot love a God who you can't see and hate people or not love people who you can see. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Stop your worship. Go get it right with your brother. Then come back. God shows us that worshiping him with all kinds of unchecked relational conflict is not actually worship. It interferes with our worship. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that in the church, under the new covenant, there were people who were despising each other during the Lord's Supper, and people were taking the Lord's Supper with malice in their hearts toward others, with disregard to the harm of others. And in discipline, God allowed them to get sick and even some of them to die. Relationships are a big deal to God. And our relationships are an outflow of our worship. And one of the most important human relationships is the covenant between a husband and a wife. And God shows us here in Malachi why that is such an important relationship. In chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, God says, or Malachi says, did he not make them one, husband and wife come together, one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. God wants worshipers. God doesn't need to be worshipped. He doesn't have any insecurity and kind of inferiority complex, and he needs people to say good things about him. He wants to be worshipped because he is the greatest, and he deserves to be worshipped. And we are actually blessed when we give him the worship that he deserves. Jesus says the Father is seeking worshipers. So God wants people's hearts to belong completely to him. And God blesses marriage, and marriage is important to God because marriage is the institution from which God has designed procreation. And God's plan all along has been that parents would be the primary spiritual instructors of their children. This is God's ordinary means of making disciples. So God wants his people to be wed. And he wants his people who are wed to have children. And he wants children to become followers of Jesus. And that happens through the influence of moms and dads with God's grace. So God says, you guys have got this marriage thing all wrong. And that's robbing me of worship too. You're not loving me. You're playing games with sacrifices. The priests aren't teaching. And your marriages, this whole cult, your whole society has got this jacked up. God's fourth dispute with the people is that they've wearied him with their words. But they say, well, how have we wearied you with our words? And he says, really, it's two sides of the same coin. There's one group that says, God is pleased with sinners. God is pleased with, no matter what people do, God is pleased with them. God condones it. God's okay with it. Well, that's not true. God says, this is the message of your society. It's kind of the message of our society too, isn't it? And God says, that wearies me. The other side of the coin is, well, why isn't God doing anything about it? If he's just, if he's righteous, why is he letting all these fornicators fornicate and all these adulterers adulterate? And why is God letting everyone get away with this? And God says, all of these words, they weary me. All of them weary me, because what you're doing is you're impugning my righteousness. Both sides are impugning my righteousness. One of them says I'm not righteous and I'm okay with sin. The other one says that I'm not righteous because I won't judge sin. And God's response is that I will judge and I will be vindicated. For starters, I'm going to send my messenger who's going to prepare the way before me. Next, the Lord will come to his temple. And then it says this, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? When he comes, he's going to be like a refiner's fire. He's going to burn up all of the stubble, all of this, and he's going to purify the people. And then they will bring offerings, right offerings to the Lord in righteousness. But it also says that when he comes, he's going to come in judgment. And I just find this interesting. Notice who he's calling out. When God comes in judgment, notice who he's calling out. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers. Yep, saw that coming. Adulterers. Yep, saw that coming. Against those who swear falsely. Yep, yep. Against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages? Okay, hold on. The widow and the fatherless? Against those who, you know, oppress the widow and the fatherless? Against those who thrust aside the sojourner, foreigner, immigrant? And do not fear me, says the Lord. God says, these are who I'm coming against. Just find that interesting. So, God goes on to say, I don't change. I am unchanging. And that's the reason why you guys haven't been destroyed. It's because I promised your fathers that you would be my people. And I don't change. And even though y'all have never been faithful, I mean, generation after generation, you've been unfaithful. But I haven't utterly destroyed you because I don't change and I made a promise. So return to me, and I'll return to you, meaning I'll bless you. You return to me and I'll bless you. And so here's number five, dispute number five. They say, well, how shall we return to you? What do you want us to do, God? And God says, quit robbing me. God, how are we robbing you? Your tithes and contributions. And then Malachi 3:10, that passage we read, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there will be food in my storehouse. Now, again, the tithe is a tenth. The Old Testament law doesn't just teach that the people were to give a tenth. It actually teaches that the people were to give 2 1/3 tenths every year. Here's the way that works. There's three tithes that the people were supposed to observe. The first of them was the Levitical tithe. The Levitical tithe was then they brought a tenth of all of their income into the temple. They gave it to the Levites. That's where the priesthood comes from. And by doing this, it provides for the Levites, and it provides offerings for the to be made on behalf of the people, and it provides the necessary means to repair and keep up the temple. The second tithe is the feast tithe. Every year, they're primarily agrarian society. Every year, the Lord's going to call a festival, a big feast, and you are to take a tenth of your produce, your harvest, and you are to take it with you and you are to eat it in the place that the Lord commands the feast. And if it's too far for you to travel, then you take that tenth and you sell it, and then you travel, and then you go and you buy the food there. And it says you can even buy strong drink. I mean, God just says you're going to have a party and it's going to cost you a tenth of your income, so just plan on it. And then the third tithe is the poor tithe. And on the third and sixth years, they weren't to plant crops. On the third and sixth years, they were to take a tenth of their crops and they were to give it to feed the poor. Then the seventh year, they let it lie fallow and the poor can come and take whatever And so it basically amounts to 23 1/3%. Now what's viewed here is the Levitical tithe. And the result is that it's hurting the priesthood. So the priests aren't doing their job because they're not being compensated. And so they're doing a lousy job. And then the temple is going to pot. And there's not food in his house. Offerings aren't being made. And so therefore there's not right worship, not right and true worship. So this is the fifth dispute. You're robbing me. The sixth dispute, the final dispute with the people, God says, you've spoken against me. And they say, well, how have we spoken against you? And God says, by saying, what's it matter? What's it matter if we serve God? These people don't serve God. They seem happy. They took a couple vacations this year. They got a nice boat. They don't serve God. What's it matter to serve God? They don't give. What's it matter to give? They don't prioritize the Lord's Day. What's it matter to prioritize the Lord's Day? And God says, you guys, these words, you're saying, what's it matter? You're speaking against me. And then there's this development. There's a number of people who are said to fear the Lord. And they hear all of this and they come together and they're like, man, we fear the Lord. We want to take God seriously. And so they write a book with the names of everyone who fears the Lord. Okay, we're going to respond to God's word. We fear the Lord. We're not going to offer garbage sacrifices. We're not going to rob the Lord. We're going to give the Levitical tithe. We're going to do the things that God has said to do. So they write a book with everyone's name in it, and God says, these will be mine. These will be mine when I make up my treasured possession. And then you're going to see that distinction. You're going to see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. I'm not going to sleep on this forever. And Malachi closes with a command and with a promise. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, for all Israel, where the Ten Commandments were given. And then it says, behold, that's the command, but the promise. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So the command was, remember the law. These are the words of the covenant. So live distinctly as my covenant people. And then the promise, I'm going to send my messenger to turn people to me before that day of judgment so the land isn't utterly destroyed. Now, as I said earlier, we can't just lift verses out of Malachi and apply it to Christians today at face value. Like it is step for step, word for word, the same for us and them. And the reason for that is because there are two separate covenants that we live in. God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament. You see, God made a covenant with Abraham to be his God and to bless him and to make him a great people. And God multiplied that people in Egypt where they were slaves for 400 years. And then God brought them out of slavery, releasing or redeeming them from the power of the greatest nation on the face of the earth through Moses. And then God entered into a covenant with those people through Moses, and he gave them his law as terms of the covenant. And then God later brought them into that land that he had promised to Abraham. And after he removed them from that land because of their disobedience to him, he brought them back into it. But the people, on the whole, they continued to live in rebellion against God. And that's why the book of Malachi is being written. Roughly 400 years pass between the end of Malachi and the events that take place in the Gospels. And that period is called the intertestamental period between the two testaments, and there's no prophets. There's no prophetic voice writing down revelation from God during that time. Then all of a sudden, John the Baptist shows up on the scene to do what? To prepare the way of the Lord. Then Jesus shows up on the scene And what's he do before he goes to the cross, the final week that Jesus is alive before the crucifixion? He goes to the temple. Malachi, I will send my messenger to prepare the way, and then the Lord will come to his temple. Jesus comes to the temple, and what's Jesus do when he gets to the temple? He flips over the tables of the money changers, and he takes a cord and makes a whip, and he's beating on people, getting them out of there, because my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. He's come in judgment. He is condemning the practices that are taking place at the temple. And what is Jesus doing through the whole of his ministry? He is calling his people to repent. He's preaching the gospel, telling people to repent. And then Jesus dies and he rises again. And then he gives the Great Commission, go into all the world and tell and make disciples, tell people to follow me and be baptized. And then he ascends into heaven, then the Holy Spirit is poured out, and then the word of God spreads through the church. And yet many, many Jews continue to reject this message, and they continue to reject Jesus, who instituted a new covenant between God and man. And they continue to focus on worship in the temple, which was no longer necessary because Jesus is the new temple. And so in 70 AD... the Roman army at the council of God comes and destroys the temple. No more temple worship. And obliterates the city of Jerusalem. So that means almost everything, not everything, but almost everything that was foretold in the book of Malachi was fulfilled by that point. So what does the book of Malachi mean for us today then? Well, first off, it shows us the sinfulness of humanity. Even the people who had seen so much faithfulness from God over well over 1,000 years of miracles and providence and provision and blessing and rescue, even these people, God's covenant people, couldn't keep God's covenant. It's because they needed a better covenant. That's right. They needed a covenant that didn't say, if you obey, you will be blessed. They needed a covenant that said, because someone has obeyed, you are blessed. It shows us the sinfulness of humanity. We need a covenant that doesn't depend upon us. So therefore, it points us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus and his coming and the coming of John the Baptizer before that. Both of them are foretold in Malachi. But it doesn't just point to his coming. It points to his mission, that Jesus came to be that pure offering, that pure sacrifice which the Lord would accept, so that the Lord could accept us, that Jesus lived that righteous life and he gave his life as a sacrifice and the Lord accepted it and raised him up from the dead, and that this same Jesus is coming again someday to judge those people listed in Malachi 3:5 and everyone who has not taken refuge in him. So we need Jesus. We need Jesus for this better covenant. We need Jesus to be accepted by the Father. We need Jesus to save us from the judgment that's to come. This is what the book of Malachi says to us. But at the same time, the book of Malachi does say a number of things which still apply to us today, just a little bit differently. You see, God's new covenant people no longer give prescribed sacrifices and offerings. Romans chapter 12 says, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies to God as living sacrifices. So instead of a sin offering and a guilt offering and a thank offering and a free will offering, we give our lives as whole life offerings. But what kind of offering is God getting? Is he getting the sick and the lame and the blind animal as an offering? Is God getting the leftovers of our lives, a few minutes a day, an hour on Sunday, two, maybe three Sundays a month? Beloved, these things don't make us right with God. We have a better covenant. We're already made right with God. Jesus is our righteousness. We don't need to do things to get into right standing with God. Jesus has already done that for us, but they are matters of worship. They do reveal our love for God, which will ebb and flow. But can we be honest enough to assess the whole life offering that God is getting from us and admit when our love for God has grown cold? Man, I look back at my life this past week, or I look at this season of my life, and I'd be kidding myself if I said that my love for God was strong right now. God is getting my leftovers. God, my love has grown cold. Help me, God. Help me to love you more and to want to give more of myself to you. Another aspect of our whole life offering is that is an indicator of our love for God is our worship through giving. Now, we're no longer bound to give money to fix a building known as God's house, because God doesn't live in temples built by human hands. Jesus is the true and better temple. Jesus is joining us, who are Christians, into a spiritual temple. So there's not a biblical command to give to the house of the Lord. But as the church, we have a meeting house. And, you know, from time to time, it needs a roof, or it needs HVAC, or something like that. Our offerings today don't take care of the same things. Rather, our offerings today are for ministry and benevolence and ministry. The framework has changed, but the expectation that God's people will give of their finances as an act of worship has not changed. And so we can ask ourselves, are we faithfully and meaningfully giving of our finances to God as an act of worship because we love him? Or are we robbing God? Do we feel our giving? Is our giving so insignificant that we don't feel it in our budgets? Is it an offering to the Lord, or is it more of a tip? Last, for those of us who are married, another relevant question, because it was a matter of worship for God's people in Malachi, is, are we honoring God? Are we worshiping him through our marriages? You know, faithfulness in marriage is a lot more than just not getting divorced. God wants us to be faithful in our marriages. He actually says, guard yourselves in your spirits. Guard yourselves from what? There's a whole slew of things. We can harbor unforgiveness toward our spouse. We can have resentment and bitterness towards our spouse because of unmet expectations, which we may not have even communicated to them. We can have bitterness towards our spouse because they're not like someone else's spouse. Resentment. We can be committed that, well, we're not getting divorced because of the kids, but I'm not going to pursue them in love anymore. I don't love them anymore, and I'm not going to work at it. There's a whole slew of things that are issues of faithfulness to the Lord in our marriages beyond just whether or not you've gotten divorced. And that's still a way for us to worship God in our lives today. You see, it's possible to be attentive to these things as an act of duty, but have no heart. It's possible to check off all the boxes. Okay, I'm gonna be at church. I'm gonna spend time in the Word. I'm gonna make sure that God's getting time this week. I'm gonna make sure that giving is at the top in our budget. I'm gonna make sure that I wrote the check. I'm gonna make sure we put it in the offering box. I'm gonna make sure that went to the marriage retreat with my wife, because I'm gonna make sure. And we can do all of these things as an act of duty, and have no heart. That's possible, but it's impossible to know and love God and grow in the knowledge and love for God and not have it impact our lives in very practical ways like this. Where are you at today? What's the Lord calling you to? Where's the Lord calling you to give yourself in whole life worship to him? Where's the Lord calling you? What's the Lord calling you to do in worshiping God through your material resources? What's the Lord God calling you to do in worshiping him in your marriage, being faithful in your marriage?